The title of today's sermon is The Greatest Prophet. And I have a second title, Messenger of the Covenant. And let's begin today, brethren, by going to Mark chapter 1. Both Mark and Luke begin their gospel accounts with the storyline of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was a transitional figure into the New Testament. John is the turning point between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The gospel of Jesus begins with John the Baptist. He is an integral part of the gospel message and the very beginning of the gospel message, the beginning of the gospel. We're going to see the importance of this concept as we go along today. Mark 1 and verse 2. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee." So we see that John was sent to prepare a people for the Lord so that they would be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which followed some 6 months behind what John was doing. It is God who refers to John the Baptist as my messenger. We need to realize what an extensive outpouring of people there was in response to John the Baptist's preaching. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Now let's turn over to Luke, brethren, because Mark goes into the adult life of John the Baptist, but I'd like to begin at his conception and birth. We know that the people poured out to hear John. God has preserved so many minute details for us. Brethren, it behooves us to take a good look at them. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. "There was in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was also of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." Verse 6. "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years." Isn't it amazing that God often does this? When it seems like to man there is no hope, it's useless, God intervened. Verse 8. "And it came to pass while," this is Zacharias, "executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course." Verse 9. "According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord." Now we might say that doesn't seem like a very important job, brethren, but it was an extremely important job. All of these things are symbolic and they have a lot of meaning to God's people. The smoke of incense burning was a symbol of all the people's prayers ascending to the Lord on high. And we see in verse 10, "The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the time of incense." And then something remarkable happens, verse 11. "And there appeared unto him," Zacharias, "an angel," this is the angel Gabriel, we find out a little bit later, "the angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Right there, he appears to Zacharias. Zacharias is the only one that sees the angel Gabriel. Fantastic occurrence. Verse 12, "And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son." He'd been praying for a child, and God heard his prayer, even in his advanced age. Continuing in verse 13, "You shall call his name John." So we see that Gabriel told Zacharias what his name was going to be. That was unexpected. Verse 14, "And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit," even from his mother's womb. A very remarkable occurrence that didn't happen very often. John is one of the very few biblical personalities to be filled with Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, the scriptures reveal that both of John's parents were given God's Spirit. Why? to be able to properly train up John so that he could make straight the way of the Lord. Luke 1 and verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. So this is the job, the commission of John the Baptist, and his parents would pass this on to him. Here's his job, to turn the children of Israel to the Lord. And that's exactly what Elijah, the prophet, did. He turned many children of Israel to the Lord. We're going to see that in just a moment. Now, Zacharias is being informed by the angel Gabriel as to the purpose of his son John, what John was going to be used of God doing. Verse 17, notice this verse very closely. And he, that's John, shall go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Okay, notice that. We're talking about John the Baptist. The scriptures reveal that John the Baptist is the one that goes in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Make a mental note. When you see this phrase, turn the hearts, we just saw that John the Baptist is going to turn them to the Lord. But he does it by turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. So when you see that phrase, keep in mind, this is the commission of John the Baptist, to turn hearts, to change hearts, to soften hearts. Continue in verse 17, and turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So his commission is laid out in verse 17. But I want you to notice, Gabriel did something here. It's almost like he has license to explain to us, in New Testament times, the meaning of these prophecies. Gabriel rewords the second half of the prophecy of Malachi. That's not exactly the way Malachi said it. Malachi has it this way: turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and turn the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. But Gabriel has changed up Malachi's words. This is about turning hearts to God. Now, we saw the phrase in verse 17, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And that means the disobedient children of Israel need to be turned back to their believing ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and Elijah, etc. These patriarchs spoken of throughout Malachi are the fathers. Their hearts went out for Israel. And Israel's hearts are to be turned to the fathers, to the patriarchs, by the works of John the Baptist. Please understand, there is no speculation here. John the Baptist is the one who went forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. I call these identities. God says, this is the way that it is. The scripture says, he, John, will go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we know that. No speculation. The spirit and power of Elijah was the power of God's Holy Spirit to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children of Israel. This is a new covenant reality. And I want you to continue to watch for that phrase, turning hearts. I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings 18 in the Old Testament. Since John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, we need to know what the prophet Elijah did that God is hearkening back to. We see God saying, you're going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, so it behooves us to look back and see what is it about Elijah that God is talking about. Now, you'll remember the story, brethren. There was this tremendous confrontation that Elijah had with the 850 prophets of Baal. Actually, there were 450 prophets of Baal, and then there were another 400 prophets of the groves. And so they all come against Elijah. 1 Kings 18 and verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people, and there's quite a few people out here, and he said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people were silent. They answered him not a word. Brethren, the children of Israel had forgotten their God, as they had forgotten their God so many times. But then, you know how they had the big pile of wood for the sacrifice and everything, and Elijah wet it all down. The priests of Baal's cut themselves. They couldn't get their fire going. Elijah utters a short prayer. And the prayer that he utters is that people's hearts be turned back to the true God. Notice, 1 Kings 18 and verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, that's the fathers, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word, at your command, O Father. Verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. So Elijah is the one that began turning hearts back to God. And we know what happened. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell and it consumed the burnt sacrificing. It burnt up the wood. It burnt up the stones. It burnt up the dirt. It licked the water that was in the trench and just left a powdery hole. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He's the God. The Lord, He's the God. So what did Elijah do of note? He turned their heart back again to the Lord God. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Now, brethren, can you imagine that John the Baptist grew up, because it was told to Zechariah and it was told to Elizabeth, he grew up knowing that this was his special commission from God to do the same thing in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Turn the hearts of the people back to God. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Let's look at that prophecy from the Old Testament. Here's what God says. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Brethren, right here, Malachi 4 and verse 5. This is the only scripture in the entire Old Testament that refers to an Elijah to come. There are no other places. Verse 6, notice what Elijah to come shall do. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and turn the hearts of the children of Israel to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or with complete destruction, wipe out everybody on earth. Brethren, it is for our sake. It is for the elect's sake. Those with hearts of flesh, the converted brethren, led by God's Holy Spirit. It's for our sake that the earth will not be smitten with utter destruction. That's why God saves a remnant of His people. Now we understand repentance and faith are the process we have to go through to receive the Holy Spirit. And receiving God's Holy Spirit, that conversion process, brethren, that is what turns our hearts. So we're going to see the interface between John the Baptist, the people, the coming of Jesus Christ, and how this great prophet, John the Baptist, begins to effect a change in people so that there's a way prepared for Jesus Christ to do the work that he has to do. And Jesus Christ gives John great credit for what he does. Turning the hearts, that was John's motivation throughout his lifetime by the power of God's Holy Spirit, because you can't go up to anybody and convince them or change their heart on our own. It has to come from God's Spirit. So this biblical concept of turning the hearts is dramatically more significant in the plan of God than perhaps we once thought. It's way more important than a YOU youth program to get families closer together. It's much broader in scope. It extends from the time before the ministry of Jesus Christ up until the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and turn their hearts to the message of the patriarchs. You can put in your notes 2 Peter 3:9. Brethren, it's about turning all hearts back to God. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We see that John the Baptist's ministry was the turning point in the whole plan of God. It's a pivotal point. God said of his people in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, respect me, reverence me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them, and with their children forever. This is God's desire and design from the beginning, all the way back at Deuteronomy when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and just as he's bringing them into the promised land. Oh, that there was such a heart in them. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. The problem was that the Old Testament peoples, and this applies to those in the outside world today, the carnal peoples, they have a hard heart. They have hearts like flint rock. They have carnal hearts in them. Brethren, we understand that. There is a difference between conversion and unconversion. Without conversion, they are unable, totally unable to obey and to submit to God. It's just not in them. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 we read, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. You'll be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you." We see, brethren, that man has an evil, deceitful, wicked heart. It's hostile against God. It's enmity against God, so that man cannot turn to God. How can these hearts and attitudes be turned to God? That's the question that we need to ask. Verse 26, Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. "A new heart also will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is a tremendous thing. We don't see it much in the Old Testament, but there's a great outpouring of a heart of flesh in the New Testament after the day of Pentecost. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And I will add, for the first time, be able to do them because of this fleshly heart, this spirit of God that is given to us. So we see that John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus Christ to make God's Holy Spirit and new hearts available on a much wider scale. And we know, looking at the life of John the Baptist, that there were only 6 months difference between the ages of Jesus and John. John being born first, the elder. Luke 1 and verse 26, and we see that 6 month difference here. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And Mary arose in those days, and she went to the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And she entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." Verse 41. "And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb." I remember when we were having our first child. Oh, I don't know, maybe at 6 months he became big enough to really kick. Sharon would say, "Come put your hand on my tummy and feel it." I said, "I don't have to." I did, but I didn't have to because her tummy was all lumpy and lopsided because he was pushing one way and poking one way with his head. That's exactly what happened when Mary gets to the home of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was filled with Holy Spirit. We know that the parents of John the Baptist, both of them, had God's Holy Spirit to be able to raise him correctly. Verse 42, and this is Elizabeth. "She spoke out with a loud voice," and this is about Mary. She said, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb," because she knew that Mary was pregnant, and she knew that Mary was going to be the mother of the Messiah. Mary was carrying the Messiah in her womb. What a tremendous coming together between these two ladies. Verse 43, "And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth says. So the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus were greatly prophesied about. Drop down to verse 70, brethren. We don't have time to go through all of these beautiful details about God's intervention right here in the plan of God for man. Luke 1 and verse 70, this is the Lord God of Israel. "He spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Yes, God always lets us know what's going on through the prophets. Verse 71, "that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all of those that hate us." So, brethren, John the Baptist was destined to also be a great prophet of God. He would join the ranks of the prophets. Here in Luke 1 and verse 76, there's a hint of the title that we have in today's message, which is The Greatest Prophet. Luke 1 and verse 76, "And you, child," this is John the Baptist, "shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." So again, we see that job description, to prepare the ways for the Lord. Zechariah has a great understanding of the obligation that was being placed on his son, John the Baptist. Zechariah is taking this very seriously. He never forgot a single word. Thankfully, these things were passed on to the apostles and the disciples, and they were recorded so that we can be privy to them and have them for ourselves. Notice verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation," and keep in mind Jesus is the Savior, "to give knowledge of salvation unto his people," as God's people, "by the remission of their sins," or by the forgiveness of their sins. So we see the job description that is given to John the Baptist. He's got a lot to say. He's got a lot to do. And the Bible does not reveal a great deal about the sermons that John preached, but this is what he was preaching. He was preaching salvation. He was preaching that you had to repent and that your sins had to be forgiven. But understand this, brethren, John the Baptist did not forgive anybody's sins. He didn't have the power to forgive sins. The scriptures read like he is the one that is forgiving their sins, remitting their sins. But what was happening was he was ushering in Jesus Christ, who would do it, who would make the forgiveness of sins possible. Understand this, brethren. Prior to the time of John the Baptist, there was no baptism to repentance before John. John is the one who initiated it. He was told to initiate it, but he's the one that put it into effect. Verse 80, "And the child grew, and he waxed strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel." So he seems like a private person, and it makes John the Baptist seem a little bit strange to us that he would go off in the deserts. He was being taught of God, much like the Apostle Paul was. So John grows up and he's out there in the wilderness. Let's turn over just a couple of pages to Luke chapter 3. Now we know, and we've seen elsewhere, brethren, that John's clothes, they were made out of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his loins. His food was locusts and wild honey. It makes him seem all the more strange that he's living out there almost as a survivalist out in the desert. But you know what? That is all that most people know about John the Baptist, that he was in the wilderness baptizing, eating locusts and wild honey. Brethren, there's a great deal more to John's life than that. Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. "And thus, and Caiaphas, being high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So right there we see that God was dealing firsthand with John the Baptist. John the Baptist did not just get up one morning and decide to institute a decree that everyone must be baptized. That's not the way that it worked. That's not the way that it happened. John the Baptist did not just invent the formal procedure of baptism as a ritual or as a ceremony. The word of God came unto John. There was this intervention of heavenly forces coming into play so that righteousness might be made available to mankind. We know that Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism. Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but he did it. Why did he do it? So that all righteousness might be fulfilled. That's Matthew 3 and verse 15. But Jesus was baptized by John. So we're told that the word of God came to John the Baptist. We do know that John was told to baptize. Put this one in your notes, brethren. John chapter 1 and verse 33. John said, "He that sent me to baptize with water, he's the same one that said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit." So John is told to baptize with water, but he's also told when Jesus the Messiah comes along, he will baptize with Holy Spirit. So brethren, make no mistake. John had a great deal of understanding about what was taking place and how it was shaping up and what his responsibility before God was. God the Father was directly responsible for John to begin to perform baptisms because Jesus Christ was in the flesh. It was not Jesus that instructed John. This was God the Father directly intervening into John the Baptist's life. God the Father was directly responsible for John beginning to perform baptisms. We read in John 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So there's a bunch of places that tell us that it was God who intervened. But understand this also, brethren, as we just saw back in John 1 and verse 33, that John's baptism, it was insufficient. It wasn't entirely up to par because John the Baptist did not baptize with Holy Spirit. John did not remain in the wilderness all the time. Some people think that John's always out there in the deserts, but that's not the way that it was. John the Baptist traveled during his ministry all around the country, just as we saw Jesus Christ doing. John was somewhat of an itinerant prophet. That means that he was traveling from place to place, meeting with groups of people here and there and yonder. He was traveling and preaching and baptizing from place to place. And he preached something new, something that the people had never heard before. And it was exciting. And the people came out in droves and droves. Luke 3 and verse 3. And he, John the Baptist, he came into all the country about Jordan. This is over around the river Jordan. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what he was preaching. Verse 4. And as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The brethren, that is a direct quote here in Luke 3 and verse 4. That's a direct quote from Isaiah 40 in verse 3. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So brethren, there is again no speculation here. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 points directly to John the Baptist. We are told in the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying, we're told that there is a direct correlation between this verse and John the Baptist. So that's not speculation. When we read Isaiah 43, we know that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And I want you to notice here, brethren, how it is that the mission of John the Baptist will lead to the restoration of all things. We'll be talking about that after a while, the restoration of all things, because we know that's one of the things that Jesus told us that John the Baptist was supposed to do, restore all things. And some people say, he restored nothing. But let's continue on. Notice Luke 3 and verse 5. This is quoting Isaiah. And this is about the restoration of all things. This is a millennial picture when Christ rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords from Jerusalem and the entire face of the earth is being restored. Notice what it says. Luke 3 and verse 5. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill shall be brought low. Brethren, this is not speaking about topography. This is talking about nations and peoples and trends and cultures and all of those things. And the crooked shall be made straight. That's not talking about highways and paths. That's talking about governments and law courts and supreme courts and justices. The crooked shall be made straight and the rough ways shall be made smooth. But brethren, we do not yet see these millennial factors fulfilled. Not yet. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now that's the end of Isaiah's quote in verse 6. But brethren, we know all flesh has not seen the salvation of God, not yet. And so I want to interject a thought right here, brethren, because this isn't widely understood. John was expecting these things to immediately happen. When he read that and he knew that he was the fulfillment of it, he thought that those things should immediately appear. Now, God wants us to realize that he's returning soon, but John really thought this was about to take place right here in his lifetime or immediately after his lifetime. He does say, I will diminish and he will come up about himself in Jesus Christ. So he knew that he might not be there to see it, but he did think it was going to happen right then and there. Luke 3 and verse 15. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their heart of John whether he was the Messiah or not, I wanted to point that out because there was this general expectation that Elijah was going to come. They could read Malachi. They knew that Elijah was going to come. At least that's the way they thought of it. Verse 16, John answered, he said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie his shoelaces. He shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. Now there's something that the world is confused on. The church understands very well what the baptism of fire means. I'll come to that in just a moment. Verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn. Burn with fire, unquenchable, can't put it out. Verse 18, and many other things in his exhortation. He preached the gospel. That Greek word, this only Greek word I'll give you today, brethren, is euangelos. euangelizo. And it means to announce glad tidings. And that means preach the gospel unto the people. I just want you to know, if you're using the King James, you don't see gospel in there. It just says he preached. But he eulogized, and he preached the gospel to the people. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him, John the Baptist, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. So John, he was telling people, this is sin. Depart from sin. Walk in righteousness. And Herod had thin skin, and he didn't like John pointing out the fact that he was living in sin. Verse 20, added yet this up above all, that he shut John up in prison. So this is one of the terrible things he did. John is in prison. It seems that John's mission went for about a year and a half. That's subject to discussion and speculation. We know that John was a little older, and we know that he died early in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You can put your own number on it, but understand this. The public ministry of John was rather short. Luke chapter 5. Now John taught fasting to draw near to God. But his disciples were fasting. Jesus Christ's disciples were not fasting. They were there with Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so they didn't fast. Purpose of fasting is to draw near to God. Luke 5 and verse 33. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees, they fast too. But yours, they're saying this to Jesus Christ, yours eat and drink. Well, the answer to that was because fasting is for the purpose of drawing near to God. And there's a picture there. And so the apostles of Jesus Christ, while they were with Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, they didn't have to fast. They fasted later, like we're supposed to do, brethren. Luke 7 and verse 18, you can just make a note. When we are in the presence of God, we will no longer fast. That's a day, the resurrection. And the disciples of John the Baptist showed him all of these things. This is talking about all the miracles that Jesus worked. Jesus walked on water, multiplied the loaves and the fishes. So that's what's being discussed. Verse 19, and John the Baptist calling unto him two of his disciples, two of the disciples of John the Baptist, he sent them to Jesus, and he sent them to Jesus on a mission, saying, ask Jesus Christ, are you he that should come? Are you the prophesied Messiah? Are you the one that I'm preparing the way for? Or should we look for another? Now, why would John ask a question like that? He should recognize Jesus Christ. He should know who Jesus Christ was. He had baptized Jesus Christ. He had gone through all those things. We'll see a whole bunch of that interaction that John had with Jesus as we go on today. But at the end of his life, he's got doubts. He's wondering if Jesus Christ is the Messiah. How did that come about? Are we to look for another? John queries. All the prophecies about the Messiah were not being fulfilled. John the Baptist saw that. And John, knowing that his days were numbered, he began to have doubts. Luke 7 and verse 20. When the men were come unto Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto you, saying, are you he that should come? Or should we be looking for somebody else? So Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus knew all the prophecies. He knew the expectations of John. And he says to them in verse 22, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard. Okay, what have they seen and heard? How that the blind see, how the lame walk, how the lepers are cleansed, how the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and to the poor the gospel is preached. Jesus Christ was saying, I am doing the work of the Messiah. That's what you need to tell to John the Baptist. That will suffice. And what Jesus listed were a number of miracles that the prophet Isaiah had said would be done by the Messiah. Now, brethren, we don't have time to go into it today, but these miracles come mostly from Isaiah 35. They come from Isaiah 61. But we're told in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be working miracles. John the Baptist was expecting something more. Now, those things that we just mentioned about the blind and the lame and the deaf and all that, those are things that only the Messiah could have performed. In Luke 7 and verse 23, Jesus says to John's disciples, tell this to John, blessed is he, that's John the Baptist, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Don't get offended because it's not shaping up exactly like you expected it to shape up. Brethren, that's good for us too. Just because it's not working out like some men have prophesied and some men have thought and some men have speculated, we don't need to get offended at the true Jesus Christ, because he is true and he is right on target and his plan is right on schedule. Have no doubt about that, brethren. But back to John, most people expected a Messiah who was going to expel the Gentile oppressors, get them out of the land and establish the kingdom of Israel, a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of peace. They did not expect and did not understand that Jesus Christ would not do that at that time and that he was going to die at their hands. That part was not understood by the people. It was not understood by John the Baptist. It actually took the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost before the disciples were able to put together what the plan was, what the plan of God was, how it was being worked out. John the Baptist did not understand that Jesus coming as Messiah would be in two phases, in two parts. First, his public ministry, and then later as King of Kings. And that would take place in the day of the Lord to establish the kingdom of God over all the earth. Jesus would come back in two parts. There would be a two-part coming of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus Christ said, blessed is he that's not offended in me. In other words, don't doubt the fact that Jesus has a twofold coming. That was over their heads at that point. John the Baptist was expecting the day of the Lord's wrath to precede his coming. And that's a true scripture, but he didn't understand the two-part coming of Jesus Christ. Notice some of the things that John preached. Matthew 3 and verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and you can put in your notes, it's the first place in the Bible that the word baptism is mentioned. Right there in Matthew 3 and verse 7. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now that's true. Brethren, the wrath of God is still coming. The day of the Lord is still coming. But John the Baptist thought it was immediate, that it was coming right after his preaching. John the Baptist did not understand that the day of the Lord's wrath would not fully come until the second coming, as the rest of scriptures affirm, brethren. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to show you that Jesus made a very specific point that indicates to us that he had a twofold coming. And John the Baptist missed this. He didn't understand these things. God allowed it, but it was confusing to John for a little bit, and it allowed us to see this exchange here. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as his custom was, and there was delivered, this is Luke 4 and verse 17, there was delivered unto Jesus the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Luke 4 and verse 18, and I'd like you to follow along in Luke 4 and verse 18, and this is identical, brethren, put in your notes. I could have said, we're going to be reading Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Because this is Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It's also Luke 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Verse 19. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop. That's where Jesus stopped. He stopped reading right there in verse 20. And Jesus closed the book and he gave it again to the servant there at the synagogue and he sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him because Jesus Christ was applying those words to himself. And he began to say, verse 21, this day, this scripture, or we know this part of the scripture, is fulfilled in your ears. But brethren, note this. Jesus stopped short. He stopped in mid-sentence. He stopped where he left out the part that refers to his second coming in the day of the Lord, and it goes on into the millennial period. We read in Isaiah 61 in verse 2, the same thing that we were reading in Luke 4 and verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what Jesus came, that's what Jesus did, period. Jesus stopped right there. But you and I are able to continue reading there in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, where it says, after the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God. And the reason that Jesus Christ stopped right there is because that has to do with Jesus' second coming. Jesus stopped short of completing the verse. Jesus left out the part of the day of the Lord's vengeance because that is reserved for Christ's second coming. John the Baptist did not know that the day of the Lord's wrath would not fully come until the second coming of Jesus Christ. John had been teaching, and we see this in Matthew 3 and verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I. We've read this before, brethren. But notice, he shall baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist was expecting this part of God's vengeance, the wrath of God that comes at the end of the tribulation. He thought that that was going to immediately appear. That's why he was offended. He didn't see these things happening. They weren't even shaping up to happen, and they didn't happen because they're reserved for even after our time, brethren. John understood correctly that the wrath of God would come with the rule of the Messiah, but he didn't understand that Christ was coming in a twofold coming. John the Baptist had read Malachi 4 and verse 1. You might still have your marker back there, where one of the verses talks about all those that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So that's what John the Baptist expected, that Jesus Christ would come and chop them down and burn them up. The wicked, that's what he was expecting. And John the Baptist had been teaching that even now, it says in Matthew 3 and verse 10, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. So that's what John the Baptist was expecting. That's what he was thinking, that all these things would occur with the coming of the Messiah, and he was not seeing those things happening. John knew that in the time order of things, he would precede the Messiah, because he could see that in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. We read that a while ago, where it said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, brethren, that we see clearly. The time order. John knew the time order. He just didn't know that there was going to be a gap in the time of it. You have to put all these things together. Not immediately. When we read, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, it doesn't say immediately before or just before, like so many people make the mistake of assuming today, that Elijah comes right before the dreadful day of the Lord. The scriptures don't say that. There's a time order. John did understand that part correctly. So when Jesus sent word back to John of evidence that he was indeed the Messiah to come, that should have sufficed for John. So Jesus begins to speak about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7 and verse 26, if you have your marker in Luke, because Luke has this tremendous expounding on the life of John. Luke 7 and verse 26, he's speaking to people about John the Baptist. What went you out to see? A prophet? Yeah. And I say unto you, much more than a prophet. You see the esteem that Jesus Christ held John the Baptist? Much more than a prophet. And then Jesus quotes Malachi 3 and verse 1. This is in Luke 7 and verse 27. And this is a quote of Malachi 3 and verse 1. This is he, John the Baptist, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. So the name Malachi, brethren, means God's messenger. Malachi recorded these things. So, brethren, when you're studying, you can confidently put in your notes that Malachi 3:1 is a reference to John the Baptist because Jesus said so. So we find these things that you know are absolutely true and they're not speculation. You can say Malachi 3:1 is a reference to John the Baptist and you go on with your studies building on that foundation. There's absolutely no speculation there. Jesus says, this is he. In fact, now, so far, we can see that Malachi 4, 5, and 6, verses 5 and 6, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 43, all refer to the same voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptist. So we can put this together. We can put the scriptures together and see that it very specifically is speaking of John the Baptist. Now, Malachi 3 and verse 1. And brethren, this is where my second title comes from. Malachi 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. This is God saying. I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Okay, brethren, that's my second title in this message today. The messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist is the messenger of the covenant. We see that very clearly and succinctly right here in Malachi 3 and verse 1. Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. So John the Baptist is God's messenger, the messenger of God's covenant. And please turn over to Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. This is very important because John the Baptist is the messenger of God and he's also the messenger of the covenant. We need to understand what the covenant is. And we see that here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. It's God speaking. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts. Pick up on that, brethren. He's going to write his covenant in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So, brethren, somewhere during the course of this sermon, we should be asking ourselves, is there such a heart in me? We've described two hearts, the heart of flint, the hard heart, the heart of this world, and the heart that is of God. I will put it in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts, God says. This is quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, brethren. You just put down Hebrews 8 and verse 10. You don't need to turn there. It's an exact quote. This is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. So we see that this covenant is for all of Israel, Old Testament Israel, New Testament Israel, the Church of Israel, the God of Israel, all of us. I will put my laws in their mind. I'll write them in their hearts. It's quoted a couple of times. It's also quoted in Hebrews 10 and verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts and in their minds. John the Baptist is the messenger of the covenant. He came to change hearts. We need to understand that. We need to know what was going on. John the Baptist, we don't see him changing hearts so much, do we? We see him calling for repentance, calling for the remission of sins. But he was introducing Jesus Christ that would make this change of heart possible because it takes God's Holy Spirit. It takes conversion for this change to take place. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. Here's where the title comes from, brethren. The title, my main title of today's sermon. For I say unto you, Luke 7 and verse 28. I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Yes, eye hasn't seen or ear heard what God has in store for us in the kingdom, brethren. But right now on earth, there's never been a greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest prophet. Chapter 9 and verse 7, let's begin there. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, by Jesus, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. John is dead at this point, and Herod thinks, okay, he's the only one that can do these tremendous things, has such a tremendous following. And so when Jesus comes along, Herod makes the assumption, he's wrong, that Jesus is the resurrected John. Verse 8, and some thought that Elijah had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets had risen. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was. But the reason they assumed that is because they knew Malachi 4 and verse 5, that Elijah was indeed coming. Luke 9 and verse 9, and Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? He desired to see Jesus. Jesus is who he wanted to see. Brethren, Herod was dangerous. So the best thing to do is get out of town when Herod's looking to have a meeting with you. So in verse 10, the apostles, when they returned, they told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and they went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethsaida. They just got out of town. Verse 18, Luke 9 and verse 18. Drop down a little bit, brethren. And it came to pass when he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. He asked them, saying, he asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they answered him and said, well, some people say you're Elijah, and others say that you're one of the prophets of old that's risen again. And he said, who do you think I am? In verse 20, Peter says, you're the Messiah of God. That's the way that should be translated, brethren. Jesus said, look, keep it to yourselves. Why? Because it was not yet time to reveal everything. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 11. Brethren, John the Baptist was not weak. He was not living a life of luxury with soft clothing like King Herod was, who had been keeping him in prison. Jesus began a series of questions to assert that John the Baptist was founded in the truth and not wavering like the reeds in a marsh with the wind. Matthew 11 and verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Jesus was saying that John was stable. He wasn't tossed and turned by every wind of doctrine. John wasn't manipulated or influenced by public opinion. He wasn't tossed to and fro by what was politically expedient. Jesus pointed out that John was not living in the lap of luxury, like Herod was. He was living the harsh life of a prophet. Matthew 11 and verse 8. But what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses, like Herod. Verse 9. But what went you out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. Jesus always upholding John. Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare the way before you. That was what John was doing, preparing the ground, preparing the people for Jesus Christ to come. Okay, Matthew 11 and verse 11. Again, here's where I take the title from, brethren. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Truly I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is in the kingdom is greater. Kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Brethren, John the Baptist was the pivot point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can see that in Matthew 11 and verse 13. All the prophets prophesied up until John. Then Jesus reveals to his disciples the true Elijah fulfillment. Brethren, this is what everybody wants to know. What is the true Elijah fulfillment that everybody's been wondering about? Speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ says, this is Matthew 11 and verse 14. He says to his disciples, if you will receive it. We would say today, if you can believe it, if you will take it to heart, if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was far to come. Now, speaking of John the Baptist, John the Baptist was Elijah. And then Jesus says, look, this is a true statement. Every now and then in the Bible, we're told, look, don't change it up. Don't spin it. Take it for what I'm saying. John the Baptist is Elijah, which was to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. That nails it down, brethren. So we've seen that Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, they refer to John the Baptist, as does Isaiah. We know that those are referring to John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, this is the meaning of Malachi's prophecy on Elijah. So the New Testament explanation right here makes it clear for us that John the Baptist has fulfilled this prophecy. John the Baptist has fulfilled it. He's dead. He is sleeping in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. He has fulfilled this prophecy. Jesus clearly says, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. We know without equivocation, or we know without ambiguous arguments, that Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, refers to the unique role that John the Baptist played. Matthew chapter 17. Again, brethren, we don't have to speculate about John the Baptist coming in the role of Elijah, because we have the facts. Christ tells it to us a couple of times. We saw where the angel Gabriel said it to John's father, Zacharias. We saw in Mark's gospel, he tells us this. Everything in the scriptures agrees. Matthew 17 and verse 10. So the disciples asked Jesus, why did the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Well, we know because they were reading Malachi. Matthew 7 and verse 11. Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come. That's scripture in Malachi is absolutely right. That Elijah shall come and restore all things. That's not what Malachi says. This restore all things is something that Jesus added. This is where we find out that John the Baptist's job was to restore all things. The concept of the face of the earth being renewed is shown by the prophets of old. These millennial scriptures are over and over in the Old Testament. But it is Jesus who articulates that John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, is the one who finally sets in motion the fulfillment of the restoration of all things. We don't see all things being restored yet. So how can we say John the Baptist restored all things? Jesus said he will restore all things. He shall come and restore all things. This is a dilemma. How do we figure this out? I have heard evangelists in God's church say, John the Baptist did not restore anything. What doctrines did he restore? And so forth. Brethren, we need to understand what the scriptures say. Restore all things is way more than just doctrinal understanding alone. It's all things Jesus said. Matthew 17 and verse 12, Jesus says, I say unto you that Elijah has come already. Will you believe it, brethren? They didn't recognize him, but they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted to do. Yeah, they beheaded him, but that didn't stop the plan of God. It's in the plan of God. Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Brethren, it can't be any clearer than you see it there in Matthew 17, 12 and 13. Elijah has come already. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 3 because we have not resolved this question where Jesus said that John the Baptist is going to restore all things. How did John the Baptist restore all things, you might ask? Please turn to Acts chapter 3. It certainly doesn't look like John the Baptist restored all things in his short ministry, does it? That's right. But understand this, brethren, and this is the way the Bible is written. John the Baptist set the events in motion whereby all things would be restored. That's one of the great things about him. He set the events in motion so that Jesus himself gives the credit of restoration to John the Baptist. If he hadn't started it, if he hadn't prepared the way, if he hadn't laid the groundwork for the restoration of all things, they would not have been restored. So he can say he is responsible for restoring all things. John the Baptist paved the way for Jesus Christ, made straight his path. Notice this, brethren, in Acts 3 and verse 18. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Verse 19. This is on the day of Pentecost. And so Jesus Christ had come and suffered. And so Peter can say he fulfilled those prophecies. Verse 19, here's the result. Repent you therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Now notice very closely, brethren, Acts 3 and verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ. This is future tense. This is after Pentecost. Which before was it preached unto you. Jesus is still coming back. Why is he coming back? Brethren, here's the answer to restore all things. Notice, Acts 3 and verse 21. We're speaking about Jesus Christ coming back, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things until all things are restored, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So Jesus Christ is the one who will complete the restoration of all things set in action, set in motion by John the Baptist. Jesus restores all things, but it's only because John's work made the restoration of all things possible. John the Baptist initiated the restoration of all things, and it will be Jesus Christ who is the ultimate restorer of all things. The ultimate cleansing from sin is only available through Christ's blood, and John's baptism was the foreshadowing of that comprehensive remission of sin. John the Baptist was the prophet of God, the prophet that God used to initiate the very ritual of baptism. Baptism didn't exist prior to John the Baptist. Baptism was not in the Mosaic law, and it wasn't commanded for Israel. Oh yeah, brother, I understand there were various and sundry washings and purifications and temple cleansings, but brethren, there was no baptism for the remission of sins. It's not anywhere. The new covenant relationship, which enables us to receive the Holy Spirit, is what turns hearts to God. John initiated that process. Jesus Christ completed it. It was John who bridged a physical, hard-hearted Old Testament people to a New Testament people with converted hearts and minds, capable of having a direct relationship with God. Put in your notes Romans 5 and verse 10. We're reconciled to God after all of these things. John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah had said. John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God. See, John picks up on some things. John wrote very late, and so he includes some things that the other synoptic gospels miss. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But John the Baptist made the path straight. He ushered in the coming of Jesus Christ. He was the beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist has great understanding, and he testifies of a witness. He says in 1 John 1 and verse 34, I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. And again, in John 1 and verse 36, he says, behold the Lamb of God. So brethren, that's just touching on the life and times of the prophet John, who restored all things, who was a voice crying in the wilderness, who prepared a way for the Lord so that the hearts of the people could be turned to God. Among those that are born of women, there is none greater prophet than John the Baptist.